Why did Frederick III risk his realm of Saxony to protect Martin Luther and the developing reforms of the church? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Frederick the Wise, Seen and Unseen Lives of Martin Luther's Protector. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Frederick the Wise by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Frederick the Wise. That's the Concordia Seminary Chorus with the first stanza, O Sons and Daughters of the King, which is the hymn appointed for this coming Sunday. That hymn itself simply tells a story. It walks us through, step by step, John chapter 20, where Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, and then, one week later, when Jesus appears again, this time to all of his disciples, including Thomas, who is missing the first time, the famous Doubting Thomas story. But is there more to that story? And you might guess there is much, much more that Jesus does on that Easter Eve than simply rebuke a doubting disciple. We'll find out what that is as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Thursday afternoon, April the 9th, in the one-year lectionary, the historic lectionary. Joining us to do so, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
What is special about this coming Sunday's, this little proper here, the antiphon that goes along with the psalm of the intro, from which this coming Sunday actually gets its name?
Yeah, it's the words in English are as newborn babes, alleluia, desire the sincere milk of the word, alleluia, alleluia. So it's a quote from 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's stuck in before the psalm verses in the intro, and then again after the Gloria Patri. And the first words in Latin are quasimodo geniti. So you get the Latin names give the Latin words of the intro antiphon give the name to the Sunday, which is the way they worked in Lent too. And we got that funny word quasimodo, which reminds us of the hunchback in Notre Dame and all that. That's because he was left on the cathedral steps on this Sunday in the novel. That's why they name him that. But all it means is as newborn babes. And it's this admonition from St. Peter that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. So the antiphon is meant to be Scripture interpreting Scripture. Often the antiphon comes from the psalm itself, but other like today or for this Sunday, from other parts of Scripture, and it's Scripture interpreting Scripture. So it's meant to put the intro into context or to help us think about it, to shed light on it. And then, especially on the Sundays in Lent and in Easter, when the names come from the antiphons, also to some degree, the whole Sunday kind of takes on this character, this idea of, so for this week, the idea that we are newborn babes. So it's as though we were baptized at the Easter Vigil, in a sense, and now we're being told, now don't forget what you need to survive. You need pure doctrine. And this is Holy Mother Church sort of calling us to remember that we can't live on Easter candy and feel-good cliches, and we certainly can't live on golden calves that look like the gods of Canaan but have the name of the true God. That is that the worship of God must be distinct as it's been designed by God for us. So we're warned in this. I mean, it's a friendly admonition, but it's a warning. We got to have pure doctrine.
Talk about how it's a very fitting connection to the psalm that follows as the intro, verses from Psalm 88, if I'm not mistaken. 81.
Psalm 81, there you go. And it's the Psalm 81 is a psalm that's about the Exodus. And it's a psalm of praise. It's a festival psalm. And it says things like, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open my mouth wide, and I will fill it. So it's praise for what God has done historically for his people in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. This is the great defining event of the Old Testament. It's the birth of the nation of Israel, of God's people. And that's being applied to us, of course, that Christ is our Passover and has delivered us through the from slavery to Satan. But there is more to the psalm, and as always, the liturgy expects us to know the whole thing, even though we're only getting 5 or 6 verses. And in Psalm 81, there is reminders that God's people failed in the desert and had to wander for 40 years, that they did worship the false gods of Canaan in the form of a golden calf and so forth. So the Exodus always stands in Scripture as a reminder, a warning, because of the subsequent wandering of the people. We have this reminder, this admonition, because those things that happen to them, that a whole generation perishes in the desert because of their sin, is a reminder to us and an example to us that we need this pure doctrine, that we've got to stick to what God has given.
Now, it is, you mentioned earlier Mother Church, and this is a very strong concept for us. In a way, Easter is this new beginning, even though Easter falls kind of, well, it actually falls very near the end of this part of the church year. But talk about this concept of the church as our mother. I mean, the old saying is, of course, that no man has God as his father without the church as his mother. I don't know who said it, but it makes a lot of sense. What's the wisdom in that?
Well, there's just this idea that we need to be nurtured. We need to be fed. We're not, the good work that has begun in you has not yet been complete. And so St. Peter is admonishing the people that are reading these words, the Christians, look, you got to stick to this. And yeah, it's as though we're Easter is a new start. We've just been baptized, and now through catechesis and Holy Communion, the church is going to feed us and is going to keep us in this faith until the day that the good work is complete in us. So the whole idea of nursing, you know, kind of comes through with this, and the idea of we're not really strong enough to, you know, it's like the, I've never met a child yet, a 12-year-old child, who didn't see a movie that was rated PG-13 and who didn't think that he was mature enough to handle it, right? That's the kind of stupidity that our fallen flesh always falls into. We always think we're stronger, we can handle more than we really can. And the fact of the matter is, probably nobody should be watching these PG-13 movies, no matter how old they are, because they're full of evil suggestions and images that are hard to then get out of our brains. And that's kind of the way we are in the church, too. We think we can handle a little bit of false doctrine, or we're clever enough, we're mature enough, we're strong enough. You know, other people might be bothered, but not us. And St. Peter just knows better than we do that we can't. We need to desire the pure doctrine, because that's what's going to maintain us and hold us. Not because that's going to make us better than other people, but because that's what's best for us. And when it's diluted or when it has poison mixed into it, it's dangerous, it stunts our growth, and it can even kill us.
It's very popular nowadays, especially in evangelical circles that have their influence in ours as well, to understand the church in a very different way. The church is there essentially to kind of feed new Christians, but only up to a point, and a very limited point indeed. If you don't move on to being what the term is self-feeders, if you don't move on to being able to take care of yourself without the church, you're not a mature Christian. How would you respond to that?
Well, that's about as, it's just total nonsense. I can't even imagine. There's no such thing as a self-feeder. We all need to receive this. It would be as though, you know, the pastor can't absolve himself. He needs someone else to do it. There's no self-absolving. We have to hear that in somebody else's voice, and it just doesn't make any sense. And we never grow beyond this either, our need to be fed, our need to be cared for. You know, somebody once said, you know, the church is like a school that's teaching us how to live, and then somebody else came along and said, no, not really. It's really like a hospital. It's trying to make us better. It's trying to heal us. And then somebody else came along, I thought even better, and said, no, really, the church is a hospice. It's not a hospital trying to make us better. It's not a school trying to teach us. It's a hospice that's trying to prepare us to die and showing us how to leave this world and come to the next. And people in hospice are not self-feeders. They're being cared for. They're being provided for. And they know what matters, and they know what's essential.
So take us into the rather complex gospel reading, as you call the center of the Sunday, this account usually titled in some way Doubting Thomas. How would you begin?
Well, it's Easter evening in John chapter 20, and Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene and to Cleopas and the other disciple on the way to Emmaus. And now he comes through locked doors to the upper room to the 10. This is the 12 disciples minus Judas, who's dead, and minus Thomas, who is conspicuously missing. And despite the eyewitness accounts and the angel's words, these 10 have locked the doors because they're afraid of the people that had killed Jesus, and they're afraid they're going to be killed. And maybe they're also a little bit afraid of Jesus and what he's going to do. And anyway, Jesus comes through the locked doors, kind of an important dogmatic point, because he comes through in his body. He comes through as a man physically. He's not a ghost. Body and soul out of the grave, alive, a human being. And this is because he no longer humbles himself. He had humbled himself once so that he could suffer and be killed for our sins. He humbles himself so that he can keep the law, obey the law as a man, and also allow the law to do everything to him that it should have done to us. Now that that's finished, and the risen Christ is exalted, the man Christ, he always and fully uses his divine rights and attributes. The man Jesus is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Whatever you want to say about God, you can say about the man Jesus, because because the divine attributes have been communicated to the human, and he's not humbling himself. So he comes through the door the same way that he came through the stone. The angel didn't roll back the stone to let Jesus out. He didn't slip out when they weren't looking. He had already passed through the stone. He lets the rolls the stone back so that we can see in, or so they can see in. And this is the same way he comes to us in the Lord's Supper, in Holy Communion. Because in the Holy Supper, he comes to us as a man, as the exalted body and blood of Jesus. We're not just partaking of the divine nature, we're actually partaking of the whole Christ, that he promises to be present for us there. And he's not limited by his physicality the way we are, because, again, he has these divine attributes bestowed upon the human nature, and he's no longer denying himself, and there's only one Christ. As the Athanasian Creed says, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. So that's the way he comes to them, through the door, as a human being, as a man, exalted, even though they're afraid. And they don't know what he will do. He doesn't look, apparently, the way that he looked before. Maybe this is because his exalted appearance is somehow different. There's no reason to expect his facial features are different, but something about him is different that keeps them from recognizing him. And there could be some physical nuance that's just surprising them, or it could be that they don't have the mental capacity to recognize that this is the same Jesus that was crucified, who's been risen from the dead, that they just sort of, kind of the way that we have trouble sometimes, maybe placing people out of context. So if you run into your doctor's nurse in the grocery store and she's not wearing her uniform and she's in the wrong place and you're like, she looks familiar, but I can't figure out who she is. Maybe it's something like that. I don't really think it's either of those things, though. I think that it's more extreme than that. I think that actually they don't want Jesus to be risen from the dead. And so they just can't accept it, and they just sort of refuse it obstinately in some level of unbelief because they had failed him at the cross, they had failed him in Gethsemane, and then when the angel tells them that he's risen and don't be afraid, they want to be afraid. They are afraid. They've locked the doors. They refuse to accept this word. And from their confused and selfish perspective, you see, they think Jesus is probably quite angry at them because of all of their failures. And so they don't know what he's coming to do. I mean, at best, he's going to come tell them off and lecture them and you know, point out all the things that they did wrong. Or, of course, he could be even worse. He could be coming for justice, for recompense. So they're afraid. They don't know what the resurrection means. They don't understand the sacrifice and what he did for them on the cross. And they don't want it to really be him.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. I want to pick up right there on the other side of the break. On this Thursday afternoon, April the 9th, we're looking at John chapter 20. Jesus appears to his disciples. We will talk a little bit later about the Old Testament reading, the epistle reading, and the hymn of the day, getting through the propers for this coming Sunday according to the historic lectionary, and looking forward to Sunday morning. Stay tuned. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Stanza 6 of O Sons and Daughters of the King, the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Thursday afternoon, April the 9th. David, something you mentioned before the break, I'd like to just kind of explore it a little bit, because you talked about the disciples. We don't want to psychologize them too much, but the disciples are meeting in fear, not only of the Jews, but once they realize Jesus is back from the dead, I think maybe they're kind of hoping he's a ghost rather than just mistaking him for a ghost. But he hasn't gone to Caiaphas's house. He hadn't gone to Pilate's palace. He showed up among his disciples. I would be terrified.
You would be. And everybody who ever has this encounter with him is, just like they are with the holy angels. It's kind of arrogance on our part, because we're looking at it, you know, we know the whole story. So we look down on them as though, well, why are they afraid? They should be rejoicing. They're rightly afraid. I mean, in the sense that they rightly recognize that he is powerful and he is holy, and they are not. right? That's what you mean. That's why you'd be terrified.
Well, and he is coming in his unfiltered divinity at this point.
Yeah.
I mean, he's not holding anything back, as you mentioned before, which is in itself terrifying to any sinner.
Right. I mean, Moses comes down glowing, and the people, I love that at Sinai, where the people say, no, we don't want to be in God's presence. You do this for us, right? So what's Jesus coming into the upper room? This is what was the God that was speaking to Moses on the mountain that the whole nation says, we don't want to go there. It's pretty amazing what's going on.
But what he brings them is contrary to any of those fearful, unbelieving expectations.
Yeah, it's astounding. I mean, the first words out of his mouth, peace be with you, which, of course, is what the angels told the shepherds. This is what he's coming for, right? Peace on earth. And as he says this, he points to his hands and to his side. And I don't think that that's two separate actions. I don't think he says, peace be with you, then there's a heartbeat, and then he points to things. I think this is one thing. I would translate it as he said this, he showed them his hands rather than when. It's a subtle difference, and the Greek could go either way, but I don't think this is sequential. I think it's simultaneous action, that he's showing them, as he speaks, where peace comes from and why he has the authority to bestow peace, because their sins have been atoned for. There's been a substitute. There's been a ransom, and there's the evidence of it. See, the payment's been made. There's nothing left, no one left to accuse you. So he's showing them the cause to rejoice, or he's showing them and speaking them, and then they do rejoice in seeing him. They believe he's good, and they believe he's not going to kill them, and they receive this peace that he speaks into them, and that peace drives out fear. Then he repeats the blessing, says it again, peace be with you, and he gives them their apostolic mandate, just as the Father sent me, so also I am sending you. And I think this is a shocking thing, that they need the peace of God to accept this mandate, this sending. The word apostle means a sent one, so he's using that verb. Because Jesus was sent in poverty and meekness, and he was sent into a hostile world that killed him. And as we know, all of the apostles except John are going to suffer martyrdom, or at least from history we understand, not from the Bible, that they're all going to be martyred except for John. And so they're going to be sent as he was. But more important than that even is that the Son was sent from the Father to announce peace and reconciliation. And the sign of Jonah that this generation gets is not only the resurrection on the third day, but also the preaching of repentance and the acceptance of Gentiles in Nineveh. And, of course, they're going to be sent then also to the Gentiles. Jesus was sent into the upper room to break down the doors that were locked in fear. He's come in peace for peace that brings joy. And so also the apostles are going to be sent in that. Because they get the whole ministry of Jesus, not just sorrow and crosses. They also get joy and resurrection. Now, of course, we hear lots about joy and resurrection out of context sometimes, apart from the cross. But if Joel Osteen and Norman Vincent Peale sort of never heard of the cross, and they have this weird, horrible theology of glory, I do think that sometimes the Lutherans speak almost as though they don't know about the resurrection and the victory, that everything's gloom and doom, and we want to be a little bit careful there, because the doors are broken down, and fear is cast out, peace is bestowed, Thomas is converted, and the disciples do rejoice, and we still do today. I mean, all of that is for us. The whole ministry of Jesus is both law and gospel. And there is sorrow and suffering that the apostles are going to be sent in and into hostile situations. And yet, at the very same time, there's this peace and this knowledge that God is good and is working all things together for good.
He says something to them he has never said to them before. Receive the Holy Spirit.
Right. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. And again, I think this is one action, not two separate things. I don't think he puffs at them and then, blows on them, and then says something that I think actually his speaking, receive the Holy Spirit, is his breathing, because there's no words. Words are carried by breath. Without the movement of air, there is no sound. And so he's doing this as one thing, receive the Holy Spirit, and then that's the same way that he spoke life into Adam and breathed that into him. And his Spirit then is conveying life himself into the apostles, that they might take that life and that peace out into the world through his word, because they're not going to go out and puff at people either. They're going to go out and preach. They're going to speak the same peace that he's bestowed through the Holy Spirit. And this breathed out, spoken out of Jesus, Holy Spirit is the Spirit of peace. It's the Spirit of Jesus, and it goes into the apostles. The Holy Spirit that came and lit upon Jesus when he was baptized, that is his anointing, his christening, is now bestowed upon them. And, of course, this is the Spirit that sent him into the desert to be tempted, that sent him preaching around both in Galilee and in Judea, who sent him to the cross, and then who raised him up from the dead and sent him to the upper room. And they're going to need that Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, for this ministry. They'll need it to suffer the way that he suffered, to endure the hostility that they're going to have to face, and they will need it to rejoice and to have compassion upon those they are sent to preach to. It is this Spirit that empowers and fills their ministry. And that's why the very next words out of his mouth are to explain the office of the keys again. He says, if you forgive any people their sins, they are forgiven. If you retain any sins, they are retained. The peace of the Holy Spirit is the forgiveness of sins. The peace that will sustain them in this ministry is the Spirit of absolution. And absolution is just a fancy word for forgiveness. Jesus bestows peace upon the world through the apostolic ministry that forgives the sins of penitent sinners. That peace and the forgiveness of sins are synonymous here. So everything that these apostles do, everything they're being sent to do, and everything that everyone who serves in the apostolic ministry, that is pastors today, do, is about dealing with sin. Whether it's, you know, teaching Bible class and confirmation, what we sometimes call catechesis, whatever instruction we do in the Word of God is never simply for the sake of knowledge, just for the sake of knowledge, or even behavior, that idea of the schoolhouse of the church. But it's about bringing sinners to both a deeper appreciation and understanding of their sins, and also then a deeper understanding and appreciation of God's grace in Christ. The point of instruction in the Word of God is not to make them better people, it's to deepen them in the faith, to actually bestow the faith, that they would grow in it. And by the way, that's what the word disciple means. I don't like that word in English. In Greek, it's the word pupil or student. That comes from Latin for pupil. Catechumen would be a better translation. Go and make catechumens of all the world, that those who are going to be steeped in the Word of God and stay in this. In the same way, when pastors visit people, whether in the hospital or shut-ins, this isn't simply compassion for the lonely for the sake of mercy alone, but it's about bringing forgiveness to sinners in their trials, people that are close to death or people that are afraid of death or we have reason to expect might soon be facing it. That's the point. And then, of course, everything else pastors do, preaching and leading worship. But also, we really want to think of everything the church does, church meetings, the choir, the church grounds, the building, whatever it is, ought to be focused on how we serve this foundational need of all people, the forgiveness of sins, the peace that passes all understanding, that Jesus brings into the upper room.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
At Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, we are mostly looked down upon by cool people. They're always telling us that we take ourselves too seriously. That, apparently, is the uncoolest thing on the planet. We are theological nerds. We get more incensed by bad exegesis than a group of comic book fans who find out the hero was just dreaming. Some people want us to calm down, but we aren't going to. Redeemer, Fort Wayne, haven for theological nerds.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
No longer Thomas then denied, he saw the feast, the hands, the sight. You are my Lord and God, he cried. Alleluia.
Stanza 7 of O Sons and Daughters of the King. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Let's talk a little bit, if we could, Pastor Peterson, about the absence of Thomas. You want to take note of the fact that he's not there the first time. What do you want to focus on there?
Well, it's not accidental and it's not innocent. It's not as though, you know, Thomas has just simply gone to relieve himself at the worst possible moment. Thomas is conspicuously and deliberately missing. He has separated himself from the other apostles. I imagine he's doing this out of grief, that he just, or fear, but he wants to get on with his life, and Jesus is dead, and we need to leave him dead, and we need to move on. And this neglecting of the brothers is a problem, and it ends up causing him to be an unbeliever. He does not desire the pure milk of the Word. He does not desire to be with his brothers and sisters in Mother Church, to be nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And it is kind of funny, particularly here in this section, but also I think in the resurrection accounts in general, that individual eyewitness accounts don't seem to quite do it, right? Even the other 10 weren't really believing the reports that they'd heard. Christ comes that night to the gathered saints, and that's where Thomas needs to be. He needs to be with his brothers and sisters in the Word of God, gathered together for prayer, and because he isn't believing. He has neglected the church, the gathering of the saints. So that's the problem. It's a more diabolical and dangerous thing than Thomas was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He chose to not be in the right place, and he knew what he was doing.
And it's absolutely demonstrated by his unbelief, his adamant unbelief.
Yeah, it's horrible what he says, because it's not just like, well, I don't know, maybe you guys are right. He says, I will never believe. He tempts God. And he lays down standards that God must meet to satisfy him. I mean, this is really outrageous, and it is God's patience and Christ's mercy that seeks out Thomas despite this. And, of course, not everybody gets that. There's no promise that people that pull this kind of stunt are going to receive that. But he does. He pulls it. And we should be very careful in how we speak in terms of using the word never or always. Unless, of course, we're talking about promises that God has made. When Jesus says, I will be with you always, that's a real promise, or I will never forsake you. But if we say, I will be with you always, we have to add something like with the help of God or until I die, because we don't know what the future holds. And so there's just an impious, everything kind of about Thomas's statement is wrong, and it comes because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. So Thomas has a real problem. And it's a real arrogance against his brothers, whom he knows they're not idiots. I mean, he's been living with them for 3 years, and now he acts like they're idiots. But thanks be to God, the Lord's patient, and the Lord has a solution. 8 days, 1 week later, the disciples have managed to get Thomas back into their company. And I think this is really an astounding example of friendship and their patience and love for Thomas, because he had insulted them pretty gravely and acted like they were stupid or delusional or whatever, and they don't give up on him. They love Thomas, and they stay friends with him, and they bring him to church. He's in the right place the next week. I mean, who knows how they got him there? But I think that they're there. I don't think that they're just there coincidentally the next week. It doesn't say in John 20 what they're doing there, but I believe when they're gathered together like that, they're gathered together for prayer, at the bare minimum, and I think that they actually expect Jesus to come back, and that's why they've arranged to have Thomas there. In any case, they're not quite perfect, the other 10 either, because they still lock the doors the next week. They're still afraid, it says for fear. And I suspect that Thomas has corrupted them, that he's gotten to them, that he's planted doubt in them, even as they're trying to comfort and support him. It's always kind of dangerous work to be engaged in apologetics and evangelism, because we are being exposed, but we have to do it. But that's why we have to pray for this and be careful. So Thomas has gotten to them. The world's gotten to them. The devil's gotten to them. They've got to themselves, and they're afraid. They need, just like Thomas, the pure milk of God's word. They need the doctrine. They need to keep to the promises that what has Jesus said he would do, because he does just what he said he would do. And then, of course, Jesus comes back with the same message. For the third time in John 20, he says, "Peace be with you." And then he turns, and that, of course, is also put on Thomas. And then he turns to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand into my side." And then in the same breath, he rebukes and commands Thomas, "Do not keep on being unbelieving, but be believing." Now, there's no description in John of whether or not Thomas actually then goes and closely examines and probes the scars. Does he actually stick his finger into the nail hole? Does he put his hand into the inside the side of Jesus? It's possible. He could have done that without sin. Jesus invites him to. Jesus doesn't give false invitations. It's not a trick. However, the way that John records it is that Thomas's immediate response is, "My Lord and my God." Now, he might have done it, but it's also possible he didn't. Either way, what happens is it's the word of Jesus really that converts Thomas, not the examination of the scars. Jesus commands him to faith the way that he commands Lazarus out of the grave, "Come forth." And when Jesus says, "Do not keep on being unbelieving, but be believing," that works. And Thomas has faith, whether he probes the scars or not. Remember, Abraham says, even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe. And that's true. But miracles don't convert. Faith comes by hearing. And it's the word of Jesus, the peace that Jesus speaks upon Thomas and the command that causes Thomas to believe. And then Thomas gets a pretty gentle rebuke, and we get a great blessing. Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? You should have trusted the word of the apostles. Blessed are those who do trust the word of the apostles, who have not seen me with their physical eyeballs, but who have heard my word and believed." I added a few words there. But that's the gist of it. That's what he's saying, is that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, and have believed on the basis of the words of Jesus recorded by the apostles, who have this ministry and the Holy Spirit put upon them so that they would record these things. So it's a marvelous thing that John sort of turns to us and says, the people that are hearing these words in church amongst the saints on Sunday morning, and says, "Blessed are you, who don't go the way of Thomas, but who trust in these words and desire the pure milk of the word."
Finally, before we leave the gospel reading behind, what do you make of the way it's often captioned, "Doubting Thomas"?
I think that's just fine. I realize, of course, Thomas is definitely believing at the end, but it's not an insult to refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas, because, first of all, you're not going to hurt Thomas's feelings. He's not ashamed of it anymore. He doesn't care. But more importantly, this really is the great defining event of Thomas's life, and it has been recorded in a lot of detail for us, for our edification and for our warning. So we do well to heed it, whether we call him Doubting Thomas or not. But I think calling him Doubting Thomas kind of helps that. It reminds us of what Thomas endured because he neglected the gathering of the saints. He didn't come to church for the prayers, the mutual prayer and support and consolation, and so forth. And I think it's very fair to say that the saints in glory actually prefer to be known by their weaknesses much more than by their victories. I mean, that's why we sing Psalm 51, the psalm that David writes after he's confronted by Nathan so often, because we rejoice not that David was this great hero of the faith, but rather we rejoice that David was forgiven, that David was such a notorious and terrible sinner and yet found grace and forgiveness in Christ. And so I think Doubting Thomas helps remind us of this whole account in a way that's relatively useful, because Thomas did skirt very close to the edge, and he did tempt God, and yet Christ came seeking him and gladly restored him to his fellowship And Christ even made him an apostle. So it's an astounding and wonderful story we can rejoice in.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning when we come back. The Old Testament reading, the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com. Stanza 8 of the hymn, O Sons and Daughters of the King. Pastor David Peterson is our guest for about another 15 minutes. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary on this Thursday afternoon, April the 9th. Pastor Peterson, let's talk about the Old Testament reading. This is one of those Sundays where things just all click together, and the Old Testament reading comes from the familiar account of the Valley of Dry Bones vision in Ezekiel chapter 37. What would you have us anticipate for this coming Sunday?
Well, it's a familiar account, of course. Ezekiel sees a vision of a battleground where Israel was defeated, and the bones of their army were left to rot in the sun. They weren't given the normal honor that dead soldiers are given. And then Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the bones. He does. Flesh comes onto the bones, and the bodies stand up, but they're still dead. They got bodies, but no breath, and they're not alive. He's commanded to prophesy again. He does. Breath comes from the four winds, and then they are a mighty army. And then the Lord explains the vision that the army is the entirety of God's people. And God's people are complaining at that time and saying, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off. And Ezekiel is to tell them, thus says the Lord, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves. I will bring you to the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit within you, and you will live. I have spoken, and I will do it. So what's going on here, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has joined the army. He has gone down to the grave, defeated. He's been destroyed, and his bones left. And yet, of course, he was raised alive. Things were not what they seemed. That defeat wasn't defeat. It was the victory. And then he goes into the upper room, and he takes that breath. He says, I will put my spirit within you in Ezekiel, and he puts his spirit into the apostles. He has spoken and he has done it. I have spoken and I will do it, says the Lord in Ezekiel. So drink that pure milk. The Lord does what he says. And already now, the Holy Spirit is breathed into the church. We are alive in Christ, and seek Jesus among the living, says the angel, which is, in terms of today's gospel, seek Jesus among the believers, seek Jesus in the church, among the living. So that's the main thing. But there's also a promise here I wouldn't want to miss, or I wouldn't want to downplay, that there's also a promise of the resurrection, the physical resurrection on the last day, that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And as promised in Ezekiel 37, he's going to open up our graves and raise us up in our bodies, reunite our bodies and souls together on the last day. So it's not simply a promise of a spiritual raising, but it is mainly, or in the first place, that's what he's talking about, breathing life into God's people through the forgiveness of their sins, that they're not cut off, their bones aren't dried up, and their hope is certainly not lost. That's the main thing. But there is also, intimately tied to that, the promise that ultimately our bodies and souls are going to be together the way they were meant to be. They're going to be immaculate and immortal and pure and without sin.
So this ties, I mean, up to this point, this is tied together with Christ having been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. He gives to his disciples, both to them and to the world through them, the forgiveness of sins by which the same resurrection is promised to all who believe.
Absolutely. Right. That's the spirit that he tells in Ezekiel that he's going to put within you. I will put my spirit within you and you will live. Right? You will live by faith and you will live finally on the last day, even in a better state than our parents lived in Eden.
We sometimes talk about the gradual, and that just goes missing during Easter. Do you have any explanation for that?
Not completely. It is weird. The gradual goes missing. Our hymnal, Lutheran Service Book, says that the gradual is omitted and the verse, that's the part that comes between the epistle and the gospel, is lengthened. I think that that might be what happened, but I think that more likely what happened is actually Alleluia's got added to the gradual. So normally the gradual would be some psalm verses, and then at the Alleluia, you'd have an Alleluia, and then a verse, a sentence from the Psalms, and then some more Alleluias. And because in the way the liturgy developed over time, we didn't used to have an Old Testament. It was just an epistle and a gospel, and the gradual and the Alleluia were always jammed together. They were hard to tell apart. You just knew that the Alleluia started because you said the word Alleluia. So it's possible that that it's not that the gradual was omitted. It's possible that Alleluia's just got added to it. But it is kind of weird. And I would suggest that rather than just going straight from the Old Testament to the Epistle and then doing the gradual and the Alleluia, or just doing that longer Alleluia verse between, that either you divide the, take that first half of the Alleluia verse and do it as a gradual with Alleluias and then do the Alleluia verse later. Or what we do here is we do the whole thing, the whole Alleluia verse at this point, between the Epistle and the Old Testament, and then we sing the sequence hymn between the other two. But it's just kind of a weird thing. It's not that way on Easter Sunday, but it is that way on the Sundays of Easter. And some of this, too, is because the church year and these things have developed organically. So I sometimes, and so they're not quite perfect. They're not designed. They developed over time. So it's like the difference between Martha Stewart's Thanksgiving dinner in a magazine where everything matches and is perfect and the Thanksgiving dinner at Todd Wilkins' house where, you know, for whatever reason, they got to have canned cranberry sauce and they got to have grandma's potato salad, even though they don't really quite match the rest of the meal. Because there's traditions that the family has developed. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's how the church year is. It's a little bit messier. If we made it up from scratch right now, we could make it all fit so perfectly. It'd be so clean. But it's developed over time, and it's a little bit messier. And this is kind of one of those messy bits. At least to me, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense.
The epistle for this coming Sunday comes from the same writer, gospel writer John, first chapter, and it's, I guess some people might say, cryptic. A lot of what John writes in his epistles, for as straightforward as his gospel is, his epistles are somewhat cryptic. But can you take it apart for us?
Yeah, it's this famous business about the witnesses on earth and possibly the witnesses in heaven. It brings us back to this idea, by the way, of moving from baptism to Eucharist, of the church saying, desire the pure milk, we're the baptized, now we come to the milk of catechesis and Holy Communion. That's how the world's overcome. John says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So there's your kind of baptism thing. And then Jesus came by water and blood, he says. Now, John's reminding us, in the first place, of course, of the Lord's death, that his side was split by the centurion and out came water and blood. And we know that Jesus is dead, and his legs don't have to be broken. But there's more to that in John's gospel than just simply a historical reality that Jesus is dead. That's definitely part of it. But also, of course, what comes out of him is significant and is miraculous, because that's not what come out of dead people when you punch them in the side. So what comes out of Jesus is water and blood. That's because he came to be that sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the birth and the life of the church. There, on the cross, we were born of God. We were crucified with Jesus in holy baptism, as Paul has it in Romans 6. And there, in the cross, we are sustained by his blood. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that every time we eat this supper or drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So the cross is baptism. If it wasn't for blood, baptism would have no power. It is the blood of Jesus that empowers baptism and makes it the sacrament that it is. Baptism delivers us, or delivers rather, the cross to us, the benefit of Christ's sacrifice. And the same thing with the Eucharist. If his body and blood weren't separated on the cross, he wouldn't have body and blood to give us. So we proclaim his death. The cross is still the fountain of baptism and Eucharist, or of Holy Communion. It delivers the cross to us, and it delivers us to the cross. Then John goes on and says, there are three that testify, spirit, water, and blood. Now, if water and blood are baptism and Eucharist, then the Holy Spirit, the third thing, might be the prophetic word, not just in John the Baptist, but in all of the prophets. Or it might be that the spirit that was bestowed in the upper room testifies through baptism and Eucharist, but then that doesn't seem like three things. It might also be that the spirit at the baptism in the form of a dove, and then the water at his baptism, and then his blood poured out on the cross. And this one's kind of maybe the nicest, there might be a connection between the spirit and absolution. Because in today's gospel, in John chapter 20, we saw a direct connection. Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So this breathing out of the Holy Spirit's directly connected in John 20, and this is 1 John 5, to absolution or to the office of the keys. So you kind of get the classic three Lutheran sacraments, absolution, holy baptism, and Holy Communion. I don't know. In any case, I don't think we could be real dogmatic about what these three things correspond to. They obviously correspond to something. In any case, what John says very clearly is that everything that testifies of the Messiah agrees. Now, in the King James, many of us grew up with that and are used to these extra words in verse 7, besides those three, spirit, water, and blood. The King James says those are the three on earth. It says there are also three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, those are wonderful words, and we'd love them to be in there, but we have to sort of admit that they don't have very much attestation or proof in early manuscripts. They don't even make it into Erasmus's Greek text until his third edition in 1522, and that's really not until after a lot of political pressure was brought to bear, because Erasmus couldn't find it in any Greek manuscripts. It was only in the Latin. And those words that were from the King James, three in heaven that bear record, are not in Luther's Bible. They're not in his German translation. So they are a marvelous confession of the Holy Trinity, and it's not as though there's anything wrong in those words. And every year when we read this from the ESV on Quasimodo Genity Sunday, I have people complain that I read the wrong version because those words aren't in there. And I understand why they love them, and I love them too. But the fact is that the best kind of evidence we have, which is completely overwhelming, does not support their inclusion. And it's unreasonable to really insist on them and say God wants them in there in the same way that the other words. So really, our best position when it comes to this stuff is to affirm what the Bible affirms where it affirms it, and to not make up stuff that would just bolster our position. We don't need to do that. We don't need to protect God. And we trust that God has enough proofs of the Holy Trinity without needing our help. So I know that's sort of hard to swallow because we'd like them to be in there, but I think we do better for our cause to just trust what God has given and to stick with that.
Let's talk briefly about just the little piece, the Alleluia verse that you mentioned briefly before, but this is just two little parts of Matthew and of John stuck together, glued together with Alleluias. What are they there for?
So the first one is, he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, the angel's words. And then the second sentence is right out of today's gospel. 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I mean, mainly the point here is to simply catechize us, to teach us, to instruct us, and to remind us of the events, the many appearances of our Lord's resurrection on Easter and then in the 40 days that followed, so that we'd get ready to hear the gospel read. And this is one of the only few times in the church year when our time matches the time of the Lord's life, right? Normally, from Christmas to Easter in our year is only about 4 months, but in Jesus it was 33 years. So from Christmas to his circumcision is 8 days, the way we observe it on January 1st. So you get it there. Here we've got it again, that on Easter Sunday he rose, and 1 week later is the Sunday of Thomas's conversion, and Jesus stood in their midst one week exactly from Easter and said, "Peace be with you." And there is kind of a sense when we go, oh yeah, 1 week ago we were standing here celebrating Easter, and we received the peace of Christ that day, and here we are, just like the apostles before us, receiving it again. So it's kind of a nice tie to put us in the story and to remind us of the events.
Your brief thoughts here with about a minute on the hymn of the day, which you say is, you know, a kid's hymn, more or less.
Yeah, it's a great hymn. It's not a profound hymn. It doesn't provide a lot of insight or application. It doesn't poetically express something we need expressed. But what it does is it just retells the story. It's O Sons and Daughters of the King, LSB 470. It beautifully and fully retells the story of Easter as recorded in John's Gospel. What happened to John? How he came to end peace? What happened to Thomas? How Thomas was reconverted? And it's a fun tune. It's a marvelous tune. Carries the text well, and it's got a real heavy sprinkling of alleluias, which is, you know, a great joy this time of year to reintroduce and to sing them. It's a great hymn that tells a story.
With about 30 seconds here, then, how would you summarize what we ought to be looking forward to this coming Sunday?
I think the antiphon really sets us up well this week to desire the pure milk of the Word, to be reminded by Thomas's example of staying in Word and sacrament in the gathering of the saints where God promises to be for us, and to insisting on that pure doctrine and our need for it.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway about the media's abortion double standard, and we'll discuss this week in Pop American Christianity. Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, will be our guest. You know what we have there, and I think he's quite right, we have there kind of our position. We start in unbelief, even in the face of the clear testimony of Christ's resurrection, and it is Jesus himself who converts us to believe and sends us with his forgiveness of sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.